The psalm number 2. And the first psalm is well known. The second psalm probably is very well known also, and especially for some of the truths contained in it. And so we'll read from the verse 1. And the word of God says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Amen. And when we considered the first psalm together, we saw that there was a moral content within it that showed us the blessing of God upon the godly man. We emphasized specifically the importance of delighting in the law of God and the word of God. When we come to the second psalm, there is a focus afresh upon the ungodly and the actions of the ungodly. The psalmist in Psalm 1 has reminded us that the way of the ungodly shall perish. And in the second psalm, we come again to the actions of the ungodly against God himself. But we are reminded that the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2 has an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is deemed as a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Saviour. This psalm then is a type, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the anti-type. He is the one who fulfills the type. And the kingdom of David is in view. It is appointed by God, but it was met by human opposition. But through the help of God, it prevailed. And the kingdom of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is met with much human opposition. The heathen rage against the Son of God. The heathen rage against his word and against his gospel and against his kingdom. But that kingdom will prevail. Of that there is no doubt. And there is no doubt that the heathen rage against the plan and the purpose of God, but to no avail. And when we come to this psalm, that is one of the key thoughts here. And when we think of the second psalm, and perhaps when you thought about the second psalm coming this evening, this thought may have been in your mind, the heathen rage. But God's purpose and God's plan will always prevail. That's the message we have here. For we see that. Verse 2, verse 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what is the response of God? He laughs. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. The psalmist asks a simple question in the first verse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? Why does this happen? Why does this happen? Because it is a vain thing. This is what the psalm is teaching us. It is a vain thing that this world, those within this world, the rulers of this world, think they can stand against God, it is pointless. It is not going to happen. There is no victory for them here. We could look at the world of sport and we could think of a young sports team. We could go into the Langley area and pick a young ice hockey team. Teenagers, 13, 14 years of age. Let's put them up against the Stanley Cup champions. What's going to happen? Unless the Stanley Cup champions decide to be nice, what's going to happen? They're going to be destroyed. They're not going to stand a chance of winning that game because of the strength and the physique and the talent and the experience of their opposition. They don't stand a hope of winning. And this world, the evil within this world, they stand absolutely zero chance of prevailing against the God of heaven because, quite simply, he is the God of heaven. He is the one with power. He is the one who is upon the throne. And therefore, this psalm sets out the futile hostility of men against a sovereign God and his eternal purpose. I want to draw your attention again to that verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Shall laugh. And that really is our title this evening. God laughing at his enemies. God laughing at his enemies. There are a number of thoughts I want to leave with you. Firstly, I want you to see that this psalm teaches us that we are to expect opposition against God. We are to expect opposition against God. That is the nature of this world. And that is what we see in the Word of God. There is a struggle, there is a conflict described here between the heathen and the God of heaven. And being God's people and being the church of Christ, we are in that conflict. We are in the middle of it. Because we have the name of Christ, the name of God, we stand for him. And therefore, we are to expect opposition against God because we are his people. We're redeemed by his precious blood. We stand for him. Therefore, this world is against us because it is against our Savior. This spiritual conflict is seen throughout the scriptures, notably Ephesians 6. Satan is behind this conflict. He is behind this conflict. And this is a conflict of the evil one against the righteous, the holy, the pure God of heaven. And dear believer, we are not to be in any doubt that such a conflict exists. Scripture says it does. Scripture says that Satan is the one who deceives. Satan is our great adversary. Ephesians 6, we won't turn to it, but that's the evidence for this great conflict. Paul says to put on the Christian armor. You don't need to put on armor if you're not at war. And Satan is at war with God, but he is a defeated foe. And those that know not the Savior, those who are in their sins, are against Christ. We're reminded here, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we see that happening today. Governments and individuals and people and businesses, whoever it is, standing against God. God's laws no longer apply to them. They think they can promote sin. They can live for sin. Without any thought of God, they cry out, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God is not going to tell us what to do. His people are not going to tell us the righteous way to live. It's not going to happen. We rule. We are in control here. God will bow down to us. He will not have authority over us. And of course, there is the great implication of that. How do they go about that? Well, they promote sin. They persecute the people of God. We can think of the centuries of persecuted believers and pastors and churches. Many of the reformers gave their lives for the cause of Christ. We see that in Scripture as well. The apostles. What is also part of this opposition? Well, it's silenced churches. Yes, churches that have been ended because they've been persecuted, because they've been martyred. But also churches that have been silenced when they should have been proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That is part of the opposition. The opposition seeks to silence the church by taking the church out of existence, destroying that witness, but also silencing that witness by corrupting the church and corrupting the individuals and corrupting doctrine. Therefore, false doctrine and false gospels are an arrow in the arsenal of the enemy, and we must be aware of that. What does false doctrine do? It moves us away from Christ, because sound doctrine, what does that do? It brings us closer to Christ. It does the opposite. The true doctrine of Scripture brings us closer to Christ, teaches us how to walk in His commandments, teaches us how to walk closer to Him, teaches us that great closeness in that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. It draws us to Christ. But what does false doctrine do? It does the opposite. It moves us away from Christ. And therefore, we must be careful lest we be corrupted by false doctrine. I'm thinking, I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm thinking of the Welsh preacher Christmas Evans. And there are a number of quotations I've used in sermons before by him and about him. And he was affected by this very thing, false doctrine. Off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly the details, but he does write about how this doctrine affected him and how it hindered his relationship with God, exactly what we've been saying, and how he began to struggle in his ministry, and how the passion for Christ. Christmas Evans, of course, was a Welsh preacher. He was born on Christmas Day, therefore he was called Christmas. And he lost an eye. He was called the One-Eyed Preacher of Wales. He preached at a great gathering of believers not far from where I used to live in Wales. I've been to the spot on several occasions. So he's very well known in the land of Wales. But he lost his passion for Christ because of the infection of false doctrine. And when he saw the light and saw the error of his ways, what a love filled his heart again for the Savior. False doctrine draws us away from Christ. Sound doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture, brings us closer to Christ. Therefore, the false doctrine, the false gospel, is an arrow in the arsenal of the enemy. And churches that are to proclaim the gospel, that are to preach Christ, have been silenced. Silenced about sin, silenced about the importance of walking with God, silenced about the gospel and the need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Why? All out of opposition. The enemy has come in like a flood, but of course they will not have the ultimate victory. Why? Because God is on the throne. And we must remember that. We must remember that not only is God upon the throne, we'll come to that in a moment, but we must remember there is opposition. There is opposition. We need to understand that. We need to be discerning. And what are we to do as the people of God in light of this opposition? Therefore, there is a need for grace. There's a need for enlightenment. There's a need to persuade individuals about Christ. We should be reaching out with the gospel. Churches need to be reaching out, preaching the gospel, evangelizing the lost, praying for the Spirit of God to work, holding high the banner of the cross because of the opposition. And why do I say that? Because that's the biblical example. We'll turn to Acts 4 in a moment. But in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were told, don't preach in the name of Christ. Say nothing more about Christ. Be quiet concerning the gospel. And what did they do? They went back, they prayed. And what did they pray for? Thunder and lightning to come down upon those who were opposing them? No, they prayed for boldness as they kept doing what God had commanded, which was preaching. And so in the face of opposition, there's a clear biblical example that we're to keep preaching. We're to keep holding the message of the gospel high for all to see. We are to be encouraged as well, secondly, because God is in control. God is in control. We see that Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What's his response to all of this? He's laughing at these individuals. These little puny, tiny creatures, as it were, who are shaking their fists at him. He laughs, he mocks, he derides them. That's what the word means in the original Hebrew. And then the Lord shall have them in derision. They will speak without intelligence. They'll be like fools in comparison because of the power of God. And we're reminded here that the Lord has not lost his power. He has not lost his power. He will never lose his power. And dear believer, when the heathen rage, our eyes are to lift heavenward. God is on his throne. He will laugh at those finite beings that seek to overthrow the infinite God. The omnipotent God knows how irrational the attacks of man are upon him. Verse 5, we see his wrath. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And despite all this, we see something. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Of course, in the context, is a reference to David, but it's a messianic psalm pointing to the Savior. Men are opposing God, but despite this opposition, the plan of God is still taking effect. Think of this. We have the children of Israel in Egypt in bondage. We have all those that oppose the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah in the days of the kings. We have Herod who tried to kill all those young baby boys in the hope that he would kill the Messiah, the one who would be king, raging against God to destroy the Christ. And it was all in vain. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God's plan was for the Savior to come. And that plan, despite man's efforts, would always succeed because God's promises are true. God is in control. And we can rest assured today that we are saved, that we are redeemed, that the Lord is our Savior because his promises are true and because he is in control and because his plan of salvation cannot be opposed by men. How wonderful that is. How wonderful that is. When we think of Acts 4, to go back to Acts 4, we won't turn to it for the sake of time, but it's a great account, a great thrilling story of how the people of God came and they prayed. And if you read that psalm or that passage, you'll notice something. They prayed. And they attribute this psalm to David because they pray this psalm. They magnify God and who he is. They magnify the works of God. As they pray, they remind themselves of their holy God. And they remind themselves of this particular psalm. That God is in control. Therefore, the enemy that is saying, be quiet. Do not preach Christ. God is in control. God permitted that to happen in his sovereign will. He is in control of that. And God has told them what to do, which is keep preaching. And therefore they simply prayed, Lord, give us strength, give us boldness, give us confidence to keep obeying your command. And they prayed the scriptures. Praying the scriptures encourage us, do they not? Praying the Psalms, this is one of the purposes of this study. Praying the Psalms, thinking of the Psalms in the place of prayer, encourages us to pray because it did in Acts chapter 4. They came back to this psalm, and this psalm was the great doctrinal foundation upon which they based their prayers to God. I want you to see then, thirdly and finally, we are to emulate the psalmist's response to God. We are to emulate, we're to copy the psalmist's response to God. Verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What is our response to be to this opposition in light of a sovereign God who is in control? We are to trust him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Problems and trials happen for a reason. The enemy oppresses for a reason. God is in control. Don't ever doubt the hand of God. Whoever it may be, whatever leader it may be, they are not stepping outside of the reins of God because God is in control. We're to serve, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's to be that reverence, that respect to the God of heaven. That's serving God. There's the opposition. The great truth, God is on the throne and God is laughing. What's our response? We're to keep serving him. We're to keep serving him. We're to kiss the Son, verse 12. An expression of honor and submission to the Lord. Interestingly, one commentator did say that the word Son here is in the Aramaic language. It was a language that was used in the Middle East, used across different nations internationally. So they state that this is perhaps used to emphasize there's a need here of everyone, of the world, to look upon and kiss the Son. Not merely the Jew, but the Gentile and the world. They need to kiss the Son. They need to honor the Son. They need to submit to the Son. They need to trust the Lord God of heaven. Dear believer, may our hearts be encouraged when we think of this psalm. Of course, there's much more here. This is just a little summary, a little glimpse through the window or the crack of the curtain through the window at this particular psalm. But Matthew Henry said, in singing this and praying it over, we should have our hearts filled with a holy awe of God, but at the same time borne up with a cheerful confidence in Christ, in whose meditation we may comfort and encourage ourselves and one another. We are the circumcision, the true believer, that rejoice in Christ Jesus. Quoting Philippians 3, verse 3, I believe. May we do so. And may the Lord bless us for his name's sake. Amen.